You're listening to the teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel Hixson.
James 4, 1 through 12 is called war. What is it good for, right? It's the question of the ages. A young Edwin Starr, there was a fella, his name was Edwin Starr. I think he's kind of a one-hit wonder here, but he sang of it in 1969, and that was 1 year after I was born, and you may know of his famous words. They read like this. War, good God, y'all, what is it good for? Absolutely nothing. Say it again. Sing it with me. War, you know the song, right? And I've been practicing that, and Trisha's really, really tired of this, but she had to hear me sing that all day yesterday, so I was ready for that, right? So you're going to sing that all day long. For some reason, and my wife told me I was weird, or that was weird, I was thinking of Melinda Gaddis the whole time wearing this hippie headband. And she's too young for this, but the 1972 war protest, and then afterward, you know, a little Soul Train stop in the Motor City. But she's too young for that. And so Edwin Starr did make an appearance, and I would say go to YouTube at some point and check out those two versions, because they're interesting, to say the least. And so war, what is it good for? That's the question of the ages. It's a question as old as Cain and Abel, when war broke out for the very first time between the brethren. Cain killed Abel. It always begs another question. Can't we all just get along? That's a famous question. Apparently, we cannot. We cannot get along. That answer, it still seems to be no, even at a safe social distance. Even as we're sheltered in place, it can't mask the fact that we continue to be a nation divided by junk. A nation divided by junk, by nationality, by color, by culture, religion, by social status, and most certainly by the politics of everything. So we're going to put something right on the table this morning. Right from the beginning, you know this. We don't agree with one another. We don't agree with each other. Often we don't like each other, and sometimes we even hate each other. If news wasn't so global, I mean, we get stuff from everywhere, you might think that this was just an American problem, but the problem is not just confined to America. It's raging across the whole planet. Every day brings news of a new conflict somewhere on the blood-soaked, this deadly planet. Might be in North Korea today or Iran tomorrow, but there'll be some kind of escalating conflict between neighbors like India and Pakistan, or a whole world fighting a virus together while we continue to bicker, you know, with each other. On top of that, you might hear news that wouldn't surprise you of another terrorist bombing plot somewhere around the world. The particular phrase is beginning to feel like an afterthought now when I hear it, when the headline reads, World War III fears rise. It's almost like a foregone conclusion in my mind. You probably feel the same way. All of this leads us to James 4, verse 1. It makes this question even more relevant that James, Pastor James, that he asks. He says in verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Or what causes war? This means hostility. What causes fights and quarrels among you? It feels to me like we have a national blood pressure that's gone up 100 points in just the last couple of months, especially in the year 2020. It's one to remember, right? No signs of it coming back down, because you know what comes after this? A November election. The irritation of it all. Again, already? Seems like we just did this, does it not? So where does all the strife and conflict come from? James wants to give us three different battles that are going on all the time. And the first battle is the battle with others. We all know that battle. We have battle with others. The second is a battle that we have within ourselves. And the third, the final, the most important battle, is the battle above, our battle with God. We're going to trace those three things down today. First, it's the war with others. James mentions in verse 1 and then in verses 11 and 12. We'll look at 1 and 11 and 12. We'll read them right now. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Do not speak," in verse 11, "do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges or condemns his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law," as if you're a lawgiver. You're not the lawgiver. It says, "But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." It's almost as if you put yourself in God's position, in his chair, to judge people eternally speaking. Eternally. We're never to put ourselves in that place, because verse 12 says it clearly, there is only one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge or condemn another? So just a quick side note on judging. You know, consider me telling you something like, God says murder is a sin. You probably would agree with me, right? But that's not the same as condemning you, you see, especially not eternally. You know, I'm not condemning you. Only God can condemn eternally. However, on earth, God has established nations and government who has its own laws and courts and judges who can put you to death on earth, okay? So they do have the ability, authorized by God as the government, in this case, elected by the people, and these judges, they can condemn you to death in this life. But they can never touch your soul. They can never condemn you eternally. So it's not for us to be so high-minded that we might condemn another eternally by using the commands of God. That's God's position. That's the Lord's position. And this is what we tend to do. We tend to do this. It is so frequent that we do these things. The war with others even rages. This war with others, it rages among Christians. I can't even believe it, right? But it does. And that's really the context of verse 1, 11, and 12. Surely the brethren, surely brothers and sisters ought to live together in love and in harmony. Right? Especially family together this morning, doing church differently. I am so ready to be here. Sunday sounds like an amusement park at this point, doesn't it? So the brethren ought to live together in love and harmony. Check out this wonderful word in Psalms, and it should be very encouraging to you. Psalm 133, 1 through 3. The psalmist, he says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments," kind of soothing, you know. "It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Unity is in fact life-giving. And you know it as a mom and dad, you know, who you may or may not be surrounded with right now. You know the idea of when there's unity in the family, especially as we're worshiping God together. So worshiping the Lord together, this like-mindedness, this unity, it is very life-giving to a family. It's very life-giving to a church. It's just life-giving, and it comes from the Lord, and it is certainly eternal. Yet so often, even brothers, they do not live in love and harmony all the time. Did I mention the brothers Cain and Abel, Esau and Jacob, Silas and Fitz? Who are they? They're my grandsons. It's interesting to watch, you know, one grab a toy, the other take a bite, leave a mark. The other one the older one do a fake mark and a fake bite back, and watch the disunity. But the broken heart of Fitz saying, "Brother, brother," he says, "Bobo, Bobo," or "Bubba," but he means "brother, brother." And I took him away from the incident, and he starts pointing back, you know, "Bobo, Bobo." He wanted unity with his brother. He wanted everything to be okay. He wanted to say, "I'm sorry. And then he stopped crying, and then they started playing together again. See, that's brotherly love right there, right? I understand that Joseph had some brethren that threw him in a pit, left him for dead in a sense, and then sold him to slave traders. Family unity, huh? Young Lot. Remember Lot and Abraham? Lot's people, Abraham's people, they quarreled. Lot and his guys quarreled with Abraham and his people. But it was family at family. We see that. Living closely with one another. That's what happened with Lot and Abraham. He said, okay, let's figure this out. You go over there, we'll go over here. So they had to separate, you know. The disciples of Jesus, they argued over who would be the greatest. And the thing is, they did this right in the presence of the Lord. Can you imagine? Paul and Barnabas, they had great contention. They were two brothers. Great contention over a young man named John Mark. You know, as Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He wanted to go on a second trip, but he left them on the first trip. So lessons had to be learned, and it caused a contention that was so sharp they split. And the Lord used it for good, apparently. But even churches in the New Testament had problems. At Corinth, you know the Corinthians, brethren were suing each other. They were competing with one another in public assemblies. Partiality, discriminating culturally, you know, with the widows and things. And in Galatia, the Galatians, we hear Paul talk about, in his own words, biting and devouring one another. Who said church was perfect, huh? Even at Philippi with the Philippians, Paul had to address two women. Remember that? He had to address two women who were having this really bad problem with one another. They could not get along, and they were fighting, causing disruption within the church. And then in the book of James, we have Pastor James. He points us to several different kinds of potential conflicts among the brethren, or the sistren, we could say. So we've already looked. James, he's talked about social class wars. You could look at back at chapter 2 as we're teaching through the book of James, teaching through the Bible here at Calvert Chapel. We don't skip anything, so if it comes up, we don't know you're doing it. We're just preaching through the Word. You know where we're at just about every week. So you can read ahead and study for yourself and be a good Berean. So he talked about social class wars, chapter 2, 1 through 9. He'll soon, in chapter 5, talk about employment wars. Plenty of those going on out there right now. I could go off on a rabbit trail right there. He's pointed out church fights in chapter 1, 19 and 20, and in chapter 3, 13 through 18. And then here today, it's about personal wars. Verses 11 and 12 were taught by Pastor James not to speak evil of one another, nor to judge or condemn one another. And so there you have it. There you have it. We do. And just that easily, we are at war with others. Why? Well, it's all because of a second war. You got the first war where you're warring with others, but there's a second war that's going on. We usually don't admit there's a second war. We don't recognize it. It's the war that's happening within ourselves, the war inside us. It's happening every day. It's called the war in our members, he calls it in verse 1. So the war within ourselves, verse 1 through 3, we'll read it again. We've read the first one. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So it all comes back to that pleasure, the desire for pleasure, so that wars in our members, right? We'll mask it, we'll camouflage it, but this is the reason that we war with one another, because of the war that's going on in the heart. The war on the inside within ourselves causes war or wars or rumors of wars within the church and everywhere else. Get that. According to James, it's all in our desire for things that will satisfy our own pleasures. This is why we do it. power, possessions, prestige, pleasure. This is what makes us fight with others. Think about that. Sounds to me a lot like, if we made it very, very simple, it would be called selfishness. Selfishness. We're like a bunch of little kids. I have a friend who used to survey property. He told me that people will call him to get a survey done on them and their and their neighbor's properties after they put a fence up, and they get disappointed when it turns out that the neighbor actually put the fence in the right place, that it's okay. And I mean, they spend $1,000 to do a survey, but they'd rather fight and wage war with a neighbor over maybe an inch, a few inches. Come on, people. Come on. I hope that's never coming from someone from the church towards your neighbor. What is that good for? So miserable. Such selfish desire, it leads to the wrong actions every single time, such as lust, such as murder and coveting, and it even leads to property surveying for such selfish reasons and ugly reasons as these that linger in our hearts. And so you murder, you fight a war, maybe not even literally, but certainly so in God's sight. 1 John 3:13-15. John says, "Do not marvel, my brethren," Jesus would have said this, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." You know, we know we pass from death to life if we can love the brethren. Because you know how impossible that is for us to do naturally? We will not. Now, John, this comes from John. This resonates with John because John was once called the son of thunder, or one of the two sons of thunder. His brother James, a different James. But they said, "Hey, should we call fire down upon these people?" You know, and Jesus said, "You don't know what spirit you are of. What are you talking about, man? Don't do that." So these sons of thunder who couldn't love people, in the end, the apostle John becomes the apostle of love. He can say these things. He says, "I know that I have passed from death to life in Christ because I can love people." That was his message. It was his final message. "He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." These kinds of things. Such obvious and hateful things that linger in our heart. It proves that you're losing the war without, within, and you're losing the war above. And you're going to lose that war with God. You can even be a God-fearing pastor and lose the war above for a few hours at a time every single day. You can be a loving father and still lose the battle above a few hours, a few minutes every single day. You hearing me? The bar is high. This can also land us in the realm of wrong praying, or even in the fact of not being able to pray at all. Like, you know, you could be there for a few hours and not even be able to say grace at the table without feeling like a hypocrite. That's tough, Dad. It's tough being a dad. You just got to humble yourself and say, I was wrong. He says in verse 3, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures." And it's one big reason why some of our prayers, they go unanswered, because we refuse to admit our selfish motives. These things we sometimes cannot admit. And this is why people go to war with each other. Every war, angry disagreement, has people who are first at war within themselves. Why is this so? Why are people at war within themselves? And James gives us the answer. He describes this other war that's going on without, the one without toward others, the one within, and then this one. It's the war with God. This is the big one, y'all. This is the big one. Verses 4 through 10. It's the war above. The third war. It's our war with God. It says in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. Strong words. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? He loves us, you know, but he gives, and he, this is why. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7 says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Hey, listen, I'm sorry, but it is very hard to find encouragement within the book of James. This is the best you're going to get. You ready? Verse 9 says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. James is just highlighting the root cause of every single war, internal, external. On one side or the other, it is rebellion against God. This is why we war without. This is why we war within, because we are at war with God. In some way, those at war with others are also at war with themselves because they're first at war with God. But wait. How does a believer declare war against God? Well, one, by being friendly with God's enemies. James mentions three enemies that we must not have relations with. And I mean that in the strongest sense, adulterers and adulteresses. I mean it in the strongest sense, as James is teaching us. I can't take that context away. We're not to have relations with three enemies if we want peace with God. In verse 4, the first enemy is the world. The world means human society, human systems, their human wisdom. All of it is contrary to God, and we have to remain faithful to God. Now, I could take you down some eschatology roads and say, you know, in end times, you know, this gray area of being able to please the world and please God is going to get, that gray area is going to disappear. And it's turning more black and white at this point. You're going to have to make a decision. It means any conduct, belief, or thought which is anti-God or anti-Christ. Like when we choose to ignore what God says on a particular matter, we're in rebellion. Listen, just because you conceive a child that is so precious out of wedlock, it doesn't mean that you didn't do it in rebellion to heavenly wisdom and the Word of God. Doesn't mean that you weren't warring with God, because you were, because that is not what God says. We can't walk around in human wisdom and teach our children that this is okay. To put God second or third or say it's okay. Sure, I mean, I'm the first one to tell you God has given grace and mercy to those who need it. Listen to this. But to arrogantly say that it was okay, not to admit your disobedience, your idol worship in a sense, that is rebellion, and that is the spirit of Antichrist that we're sleeping with. It's anti-God, and it's called rebellion. Now, before you think I'm judging you, and I've never said this publicly, and now it's going out to even high school people watching, you know, college friends. Before you think I'm judging you or condemning you, that was Tricia and I, okay? That was Tricia and I in our youth. So don't be shocked. But you see, Brian could never fly in the face of God for very long because it wasn't all okay. It wasn't all okay to do it our way and to justify our rebellion. But you know what else? God never condemned us for it. He never condemned us, but he chose to bless us. He blessed us with a huge blessing of an absolutely outstanding daughter, a son-in-law, and two amazing grandsons, and then an incredible middle daughter, and a fantastic little monkey. I won't name her. I'll embarrass her. I love you guys. And all I can say is thank you, Lord. I'm humbled. The Lord worked out our rebellion for good, and it's wonderful mercy is all it is, you see. The Lord resisted our pride. He resisted it. And you know what else? He won. He won. To be a friend of thinking otherwise makes you an enemy of God. So don't justify it. Call it what God calls it, no matter what it is. Call it what God's called it. And in stronger terms, it makes one a spiritual adulterer or adulteress and unfaithful to God when we dismiss it, when we dismiss God's resistance to our rebellion. It's when the desires of the flesh, justified by us through the temptation of earthly wisdom, and this is what we were when we were young, and we still are. I mean, come on, let's face it. When all of that is preferred to the Spirit and the Word of God, this battle rages in our members that would lead us away from God. God used for good and brought us back to Him. These desires wage war in us, but we cannot give in to them. 1 Peter 2:11. Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." They're in direct conflict with the Spirit of God and what He would have us to be and to do. Verse 5 says, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" This is meant to be a picture of the Lord as our husband, a picture of the Lord as our eternal lover. We are His beloved. Those are strong terms. But it's us, the bride. Will we be faithful? Paul gives great instruction. He gives great clarification on this. And it has to be read. Galatians 5, 16 through 26. It's a long track here, but listen close because it's full of good stuff. Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." We all know that feeling. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." He could have went on and on, right? "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And then in verse 22, this is where we find it. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. There is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." Verse 24 says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." You see, we're not to submit to these desires or these works of the flesh. It sets one against God and against His Spirit. And some of us will have this willing relational relationship with the spirit of this age, which is not the Spirit of God. It is the spirit of Antichrist. Everybody hates that word. But I'm telling you, if that word Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, because it invades all of our homes, you know, it's all around us, it's all up in our business. If that word offends you or makes you feel uptight, then perhaps you have a problem. Because I've always had this detector. Whatever I'm watching, whatever I'm seeing, you know, that it's of the spirit of this world. And this is what this war is about, in rebellion against God. So don't make the spirit of Antichrist, or when someone speaks of it, don't make it a bad word. Shouldn't offend you. But there is good news here. It's this in verse 6. It says, but He gives more grace. This grace is this love. This agape love. This kind of love that even the Greek language didn't even have a word for. A God-like love that expects nothing in return. This kind of charity, I mean, true in the truest sense, is a giving without expecting return. Just because. This is the kind of love that God gives. It was never expected from any man toward any man. And this word grace, you know, it's reserved for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This kind of love the world has never talked about. That's an awesome thing to me. But He gives more grace. I love it. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud. He could destroy them, but He doesn't. But He gives grace to the humble. He is so kind. So the cure for worldliness in the spirit of this age is very simple. If you want the vaccine, it's called humility. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. He will get you in proper order. It'll stop the warring with God. It'll stop the warring within, which will lead to how you treat people differently, even at home. Therefore, in verse 7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Consider the devil. His greatest pride was sin, and God resisted him and threw him down. He threw him down. We become friends of the devil, of the fallen, the enemies of God. Like it says, God resists the proud, meaning He opposes the proud, but more so, He brings it to a halt, this pride. He has not yet brought the hammer necessarily, but He simply resists it so that we are not completely destroyed. You see, that's the grace of God. How can I enjoy peace with God? Submit to God. Submit to God. Therefore, submit to God. Literally means get into your proper rank. Get into your proper position, private. When a private acts like a general in his conceit, he's going to have problems. There's going to be correction. Unconditional surrender to God is the only way to victory. That's how you vanquish the spirit of this age. The spirit of Antichrist is floating around our homes. It's submission to God. It's saying, not my will, but thine be done. I'm falling back, God. I'm getting my soul in the proper order. So why resist the devil? Because he's the one behind every war that we have. If we resist, he will flee. Have you ever experienced that before? I've experienced it both ways. When I didn't resist and I gave in to temptation, and times when I've resisted and said, is this true? And watched almost physically the temptation get so heavy and then gone. And it's so empowering to the spirit. It is there. It is there. And it's waiting. But a lot of people don't wait for it. Be patient. It's kind of like a spiritual law of physics, you know, as it is in verse 8. Draw near to God, and He draws near to us. You see, that's another spiritual law of physics. How do we do this? Only in the power of God. only in the power of God are these things. Cleanse your hands. That's good advice. Cleanse, wash your hands, right? Meaning, get your sins forgiven. Take the action. What are you waiting for? And the only way that you can do this is to approach God. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord through Jesus Christ and the blood we sang of. This is where the cleansing comes. Purify your hearts. It means become single-minded in your devotion to God. Become single-minded. He is in his rightful place. Not double-minded, like a spiritual adulterer. Humble thyself in the sight of God. Verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. This is mean the improper laughter. Stop it. You need to mourn. And this joy you have, this fleeting joy that you've produced by whatever makes you happy for the day, you know, some materialism. I mean, I know the feeling. Man, they're not bad in themselves. But when God is not first, these become problems. When you know, Facebook becomes a problem if God is not primary, if we're not obedient to the Spirit of the Lord. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and then He will bring you joy. He will lift you up. He will turn your mourning back into laughter, and it'll be right. It'll bring your joy back in the proper order of things. And so this song popped on my heart. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. And so as you're sitting home right now and everybody's hopefully watching the TV, or maybe you'll stop and you can sing this song. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and you meditate on it. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Higher and higher, and He will lift you up. And you sing it over. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. And you encourage each other. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Because I know someone is seeking it. And He will lift you up. Higher and higher, and He will lift you up. He'll do it. You draw near to Him, He will draw near to you. Take it with you. Take it to your room today. Get rightly positioned right now. That's what the message is about. The end result of humility is God is going to lift you up. According to His promises, He will draw near to us, cleanse us, forgive us, and we will not be at war with God. And then we will not be at war within ourselves, and that we might not be at war with our wife, with our husband, with our kids, with our employer, with the world, with politics, with everything else. Trace it all back to humbling yourself in the sight of the Lord. As Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, He maketh even his enemies to be at peace with Him. This is how we get the peace of God. If we'll humble ourselves, if we're fervent, making sure our ways are pleasing to the Lord in a joyful exuberance. Think about that. Because war, good God, y'all, what is it good for? Absolutely nothing. Say it again. Oh, war, good God, y'all, what is it good for? Absolutely nothing. Go on YouTube and check that out. It'll get you fired up. God bless you. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that You would bring peace to our families. I pray, Lord, that You would draw near to us, but first that we would draw near to You. This is the pressing in to God that I always talk about. It is a pressing into the Lord, and then He is faithful. He draws near to us. And you say, Lord, I'm having a hard time humbling myself. Just confess it. Confess it. I'm at war with my dad. I'm at war with my mom. Because I'm at war with You, God. bring me peace right now. The blood of Christ, that you are first and your word is true. And take that spirit from me that is of the world, Lord, that is on me, that touches us. Purify us, Lord, for you. Make us a purified bride. And come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We're ready. Let us be ready. Fill your lamp with oil. Have oil in reserve and keep looking up, for your salvation draws near. Draws near. Press into him. In Jesus' name, amen.